One of the things we find when we work our way through one of the books of the Bible is that there are passages that stretch us and make us ask lots of questions, and that's the sort of passage we're looking at tonight. Thinking about a man called Simon the sorcerer and his apparent profession of faith, but the warning that it contains. It's a warning especially for people whose main interest in Christianity is that they want to see supernatural signs and wonders. It's not an indictment on signs and wonders, but it is a warning that people can think and feel about signs and wonders in a way that is even destructive. The simplest way to think about what went wrong with this experience of Simon the sorcerer is to think of something that happens to every parent, I would think, at some time. Suppose you have a one-year-old child on your lap. We have a nearly one-year-old on someone's lap here tonight. And suddenly in the garden there's a jay. A jay is a beautiful bird, pink, black and blue and white barred wings. And you point to the bird and you say, look, look, look at the bird. But the toddler doesn't look at the bird but looks at your finger. And looks at the sign you're making with your finger, might even try to grab your finger, might even copy you and put out an index finger, the toddler, him or herself. The toddler sees the sign, is even excited because you're excited. Look at the jay, look at the beautiful bird. But the toddler never looks beyond the sign. The toddler doesn't see the bird in the garden. The toddler is concerned about the sign, and the point that the sign is pointing to is missed. Well, that's what happened to Simon the sorcerer here in Acts chapter 8. He saw a pointer. He saw the signs and miracles that Philip was doing. Those signs and miracles were pointing to someone. But Simon saw the signs. They were better than his sorceries. He got excited about the signs. He followed Philip around. He wanted to imitate the signs, but he never saw the bird in the garden. He never saw the ugliness of his sin. He never saw the need for true repentance. He never saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel as the Savior who forgives us our sins and makes the heart new and clean. And we have a little pointer to that in that in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, we read of great joy in the city of Samaria as men and women came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, but, in contrast to what's happening in Samaria, but there was a certain man called Simon. So let's look first tonight at Simon's non-saving faith. There is a sort of faith, a sort of believing that does not save, although it arises in the presence of true preaching and even miracles. Verse 12 says that Philip was preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says that Philip was doing miracles and signs. He was pointing in the miracles and signs to someone. He was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the true preaching and the true miracles were being done in Samaria by Philip the deacon. And then we have this verse that stretches us. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. But then something happens to show us that his belief, his so-called faith, was not saving faith. The apostles come down and lay hands on the Samaritans so that they receive the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So we see from that Simon was not truly converted. He had no part nor portion in this matter of Christianity. His heart was not right with God. He still needed to repent. He was still enslaved by bitterness and iniquity. He was not yet converted. This is further evidenced as we read the history of the early church that tells us that Simon went on to become a heretic and sought to lead people away from the true gospel. We sang about it, that true belief and true repentance are thy gifts, thou God of grace. It seems that Simon's apparent belief was not true belief, and he had not truly repented. And yet Luke says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. So there is a sort of believing that does not save. Now that's not only found here. In John chapter 2, with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Notice again, that setting is similar to what occurs here with Simon. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a believing that was not genuine. And Jesus could see the heart, and he could see and knew that it was not true saving faith. We read about the same thing in the parable of the four soils in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ describes the second soil. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The receiving of that word doesn't last. It's not true saving faith. And Paul taught the same possibility in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is such a thing, says Paul, as believing in vain. The Apostle James calls it dead faith. So Luke's point here in Acts chapter 8 is this apparent believing of Simon was not a saving believing. It was false, dead, barren, empty. And that's the first step in Luke's warning to us. There is such a thing as non-saving faith, a non-saving sort of believing. But it can even arise in the context of true preaching and even miracles. Simon's non-saving faith. The second thing that Luke tells us about is the object of Simon's non-saving faith. What was Simon looking to? What did he believe in? What he was looking to is the power of the supernatural. The power of miracles. Supernatural signs that you can see with your eyes. He wasn't looking in faith, true faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Saviour. Simon was a sorcerer. He dealt in supernatural power. He had dealt in that power ever before he'd heard Philip preach. And he used his magical arts for a long time in Samaria. The Bible warns against those who practice this kind of evil power. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he'd astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He astonished the people. Simon knew real power, because he'd known something about it, but from a different source. So when Philip came to town and preached and performed signs by casting out evil spirits and healing people, Simon knew this was a stronger power, a different power from anything he'd ever known before. So he wanted to switch sides. He wanted to buy this power with money. He wanted it badly. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So what was the object of his non-saving faith? It was the supernatural power of signs and wonders. That's what he believed. He believed that Philip had a supernatural power. It was a real power. Simon didn't doubt it. He was ready to leave his own magical arts to join Philip. He wanted to use this new power. But of course, Philip's power came from God rather than from demons. And Philip's miracles had a higher purpose than Simon's. They were designed not to make Philip rich or famous, but to give him a platform to proclaim the gospel. They pointed, like that finger pointing to the bird, they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There is much bad news in the world. We hear about it all the time on the news channels. The gospel is a message of good news. This message of good news that Philip was proclaiming had two components. First, the kingdom of God, God's sovereign rule over the hearts and lives of his people. His kingdom that's partially visible now, but will one day reach its climax in the new heavens and the new earth. Conversion, true belief, true repentance, are often spoken of as entrance into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God coming under God's blessing and salvation, coming under his righteous rule now and forever. Philip proclaimed the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He spoke of all who Jesus Christ is and all that he's done to redeem and save us from our sins. When we were condemned in our sins and helpless to save ourselves, a Saviour came for our rescue. He came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Jesus suffered and died in the place of sinners. He loved his people so much that he took their sins and the punishment those sins deserved. But then Jesus rose from the dead. And we can share in his victory over sin and death if we put our trust, our faith, our reliance entirely on him. That's the message Philip was sharing with the Samaritans. And Philip stretched out his finger then with signs and wonders to point to the glory of Jesus Christ. But Simon fixed on the sign, on the finger. He wanted to be able to point like that. He wanted that power. But he never turned his head to really look at the one to whom the finger was pointing, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God crucified for sinners, risen in power. Jesus was not the object of Simon's faith. He wanted the power. And therefore it was not true saving faith, Simon's non-saving faith. The object of his faith was he wanted the power. So what was Simon's non-saving faith? Simon's non-saving faith, thirdly, was amazement. The third step of Luke's warning is that this experience of Simon's non-saving faith was amazement. He was amazed at Philip's signs. There wasn't brokenness for sin. There was no humble trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was no repentance for his past sorceries. And Luke makes that plain for us by using the word amazed or astonished three times quite quickly in this section. In verse 9 he says Simon had astonished the people of Samaria with his sorcery. Then in verse 11 Luke says that Simon had astonished them for a long time with his sorceries. And then in verse 13 when Philip with his finger pointing to Jesus Christ had shown the power of God, Simon was amazed or astonished seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What Simon had been producing in the Samaritans by his sorcery, he now wanted to experience with an even greater power. And what he was interested in was this power that Philip had, which caused him to be amazed. But amazement is not saving faith. Believing that there's supernatural power and being amazed by it is not an experience of true saving faith. Verse 22 points to what was missing. When Peter said to Simon, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." What was missing? What was missing was a heartfelt recognition of sinfulness. What was missing was a heartfelt turning to the Lord Jesus Christ with a broken heart. What was missing is what we sang about in the hymn, that cry, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Amazement about signs and wonders. is not saving faith. Signs and wonders are like the finger pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pointing now not to a jay, but to a magpie in the garden. I'm pointing, but Simon saw the finger, but he didn't see the bird in the garden. True faith comes when you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can be amazed at all sorts of spiritual experiences. You can be interested in the supernatural sign. But until you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, there's no true salvation. So we see Simon's non-saving faith. We see the object of Simon's non-saving faith. We see that Simon's non-saving faith was mere amazement. And fourthly, we see that Simon's non-saving faith flowed from a wrong heart. There was something wrong in the heart. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter," said Peter. "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." That's the root of Simon's problem. It was a heart problem. He was interested in his supernatural power, but his heart was not right. That's the way it is with every one of us by nature. And this man's heart was crooked. His heart needed to be changed. Our hearts need to be changed. Christianity is not just a matter of the outward or even being amazed. It's a matter of a heart change before God. Simon was not a one-year-old sitting on his mother's lap, looking at this pointing finger instead of looking out of the window. He was a man with a crooked heart, says Peter. He willfully suppressed the knowledge of the true God, and the Holy Spirit cannot be bought with money. Simon fixed on Philip's finger of power, because deep down he wanted to be a greater power broker. He was claiming that he was someone great, we are told. So Luke's warning to us is that there's such a thing as a counterfeit faith that does not save. Its object is the power of supernatural signs and wonders. Its object is not the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his grace. Its nature is that of amazement, but there's not brokenness for sin. There's not humbleness, humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And the root of the problem is a crooked and prideful heart. Now, our day is not too unlike the situation in Samaria. Samaria was a region that had been saturated with Simon the sorcerer's use of the occult. Verse 11 tells us that for a long time, Simon had astonished the people. They were caught up in the new age. They were thinking about the supernatural. And we are living at a time when the occult, the new age, witchcraft, Satanism, use of drugs are becoming more and more widespread. And Bible-based teaching is rare. And so we should look for the reality of the power of the Word of God by the work of the Spirit of God. Not just the power, but looking at what the power, the sign points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, more of him. But the finger pointing to Jesus is not necessarily signs and wonders. It can be all sorts of things. The pointing of the finger can be lively worship music, or a drama, or a dance, or a mime. Things that attract the attention to the sign instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we could rank all the pointers to Jesus today, I wonder that it's perhaps likely that music would be at the top of that list. It's common in many settings today that a powerful melody, good production, energetic music, it's possible to have the emotional buzz and think that that's genuine connection with Jesus Christ. But when the attraction shifts from the Saviour to the sound, there are spiritual risks. Lively music triggers emotional highs, but if the faith so-called lies and relies on the buzz, when the music stops and the real world trials come, worshipping the creation, not the creator, the focus subtly shifts from honouring God to the music, the lights, the band, the music can become the main attraction. And a faith built on anything other than Jesus Christ lacks deep theological roots, without a foundation in scripture and prayer, spiritual growth stalls. But when a person gets addicted to anything other than Jesus Christ, the spiritual disciplines of prayer, studying the Bible, the means of grace, the word of God, those things become secondary. What the finger is pointing to, we lose what the finger is pointing to and become obsessed with a sign instead. Consider these signs then. When it's about the music, you feel close to God. But when it's about Jesus, you can worship in a room that's quiet with no music at all. When it's about the music, you choose a church based on the music. When it's about Jesus, you look to those who teach and preach the word of God. When it's about the music, the lyrics matter less than the beat. When it's about Jesus, the words you sing align with biblical truth and you have a heartfelt response to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's about the word of God and Jesus Christ, your desire to live for Jesus Christ is fueled, not just for the moment, but for the whole week. Now, music is a beautiful God-given help to us. It helps us to express our love and trust in Jesus Christ. But music is the pointer. It's not the destination. It's become an influential force in contemporary Christianity. But the danger is that emotionally charged music, does it equal true worship? Many Christians assume that if the lyrics mention Jesus, God automatically approves. Yet scripture warns us that those who worship must worship in spirit and truth, not manipulated by music emotionally, but worshipping God with reverence, truth, and obedience. God instructed his people regarding worship. Cain offered worship in his own way. God rejected it. Nadab and Abihu introduced unauthorized worship before God. They were judged for it. When it's emotional intensity and the experience rather than understanding and biblical depth, then emotionalism can take over from spiritual depth. So it becomes evident to us that even though Simon at first seemed, when we first read about his believing, he seemed to be a genuine Christian, the conversion was not genuine at all. He was fixed on the finger pointing, but his heart was not fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever takes our attention away from Jesus Christ, that problem, that danger, we learn from Simon's behavior at this point. He was pursuing the same things he'd pursued before, just pursuing them in a different way. His so-called belief was just skin deep. You can't help but feel there's a warning here to anyone who attends a church, a place of worship. Is your belief, is our belief, saving faith? Is it heartfelt, or is it just a surface belief? Faith involves a change of heart, and it manifests itself in genuine repentance. So let's conclude tonight by looking at the two components of saving faith that are highlighted in this passage. A change of heart, genuine repentance. Simon's problem was that he never experienced a change of heart. Your heart is not right in the sight of God, Peter told him. Which is why Peter tells Simon, pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. It may be that some outward parts of Simon's behavior were changed, but his heart was not changed. Saving faith is not something limited to the externals, the outside, not limited even to the mind or intellect. It's something that affects the whole person, the desires of the heart. So when the Bible asks what you desire, what you treasure, if your desires and treasure are the same now as they've always been, then that so-called faith is something you may have given mental assent to, but if the thoughts and motives and desires of the heart haven't been transformed, then here's a warning. Saving faith is a matter of the heart. Have you experienced the supernatural change of heart that's involved in saving faith? A new heart, a heart from God. And then out of that heart that God gives, a new heart, repentance of sin is the second component of saving faith. And we see it in this text as well. Peter tells Simon, repent therefore of this your wickedness. Genuine repentance, it seems, was something that Simon lacked. He never repented. He never turned away from the sinful desires he was pursuing. His life was orientated around power and fame and wealth instead of being orientated around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, true belief and true repentance are the gifts of God and of grace. It's a work that God does in the heart. So the change of heart produces genuine repentance. One preacher put it like this. He said, imagine we brought a pig to a church meeting and put the pig at the front of the church and put a pile of slop around a pig. The pig would be very happy because pigs like slop. It's their nature. Pigs like slop. But if that pig is changed to a man, how would a man respond? He'd be disgusted. The new nature of a man would mean he'd spit out the slop. He'd wipe it off. He'd be mortified to be seen rolling around in slop. That would be the natural response of a human being. By nature, humans find slop. That's sin. That's the way people like to live. But the Christian has a new heart and has repented, finds slop now disgusting. That's because God changes the heart. The way the Christian now hates sin, the sin that they once loved, that sin now has become repulsive because it's like slop. That's what genuine repentance does. Genuine repentance means renouncing the slop, renouncing everything in life and heart that displeases God. And that's not just a one-time initial event. It's something that has a beginning at conversion, but continues throughout the Christian life. Now, it's common today for people to approach Christianity with what we might call a consumer mentality. A consumer mentality means everything's about us. That's the way it is with many things in our society, consumerism. The gospel is just another tool for self-advancement. The gospel is for consumer mentality that says, will it make my life better? Will it make my life more enjoyable? Will it make my life more comfortable? I'll follow Jesus. It's great to know about him and follow him if it's convenient. But don't let that following Jesus interfere in any way with personal autonomy. It's all about us, the consumer mentality. In Acts 80, we see here, repentance is the exact opposite of that consumer mentality. Repentance is turning away from the slop. It's turning away from the me mentality. And say, Jesus Christ is on the throne of life. Instead of being on the throne of life of self, you embrace Jesus Christ as the center of your life. True belief, true repentance, these are the marks of saving faith that were not evident in Simon's apparent believing. So Simon's example here is in Acts 8 is a warning to us. Do we turn away in our lives from everything that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn away from all the slop of consumer mentality. And you say, I'm turning away to trust in Jesus Christ with a whole heart. Faith has been called a whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. You rely entirely upon him as the savior of your soul, as the Lord of your life, and the treasure of your heart. And you know the joy of repentance, turning away from the slop of self and consumerism, to say, in Jesus Christ, I'll wholly rely upon him and seek to renounce in my life all that displeases God. Let's come to God then. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you tonight and we thank you that in your word, as we see in this warning of Simon the sorcerer, who lacked true saving faith, no true faith, no true repentance, there's also an encouragement to us that in the gospel of your grace, you call us tonight to put a wholehearted reliance upon Jesus Christ for acceptance before God, and to turn from all sin, putting sin to death in our lives, killing sin daily, that we might honor Jesus Christ and honor him in every part of life. So help us, Lord, we come with our great need, but we come to Jesus Christ, a great Savior. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ there is a Savior for all who will call upon him. And we pray that your word in the gospel here, and whatever that gospel is proclaimed tonight, will bring many out of that consumer mentality that says life is all about self and me, to say for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Grant your word will have free access and be embraced in every heart. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing as a closing hymn at this part of the service. Number 592. Hymn 592. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. We'll stand to sing. 592.
Jesus.
Lord, as we remind ourselves that true belief, true repentance are the gifts of the God of grace, we praise you that tonight as we come to you as that God of all grace, wondrous grace, wonderful grace through the Lord Jesus Christ that flows down to us tonight out of heaven. We pray, Lord, that in faith and repentance coming to you, we may know that witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that our faith in Jesus Christ means we are bound to him with cords of love that cannot be broken for time, for eternity, and that those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. So fill our hearts with true faith. Give us that ongoing repentance in our lives that hates and turns from sin and loves the Saviour more and more deeply. Help us, Lord, we come in our weakness, but we come out of our bondage and fear and night. Jesus Christ, we come to you. Hear us from heaven. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.